And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowlands. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they killed Sheshai, Ahimaaz, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sepher. Then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kiriath Sepher and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksa as wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Blessed you are, Lord, great God, for the testimonies of the prophets we bless. Gospel of Christ and the witness of the apostles, we bless you, O glorious God. Grant to us the spirit of your glory and the brightness of your presence, that we might hear your word and understand it and put it into practice. Through Jesus Christ, our gracious Lord. Amen. Amen. Mortimer Adler says that a helpful way to make sure that you understand a book is to see if you can summarize it in one sentence. Now, it might seem that with the Bible, this isn't possible. After all, the Bible is a book written by numerous authors over a span of several centuries. But the Bible really does tell one story. If I had to put the Bible's message into one sentence, I'd say something like this. The Father promises the Son a glorious and beautiful bride, but to have her, the Son must fight and suffer and conquer. That's the story of the Bible. The Father is preparing a bride for the Son, but the bride has been captured by sin and by Satan, and so the Son comes to rescue her, to fight for her, to win her hand in marriage. This is a story we're all familiar with. It just keeps showing up again and again in different versions. It's the story of the ancient myths and legends that have enchanted people for centuries. It's the story that dominated the medieval world with the knight in shining armor slaying the dragon to rescue the damsel in distress so that they could live happily ever after. And it's the story that still shows up in modern novels and movies. As we see, even an unbelieving age cannot escape this story. It's the story that everyone knows and loves best because it's really the only story there is. It's the story of the world. It's the story of history. It's the story of Christ and his people. It's a story with romance for the ladies. It's a story with warfare for the men. It's a story that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when the woman was taken captive by the serpent, and God promised to send a victorious warrior son, the seed of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head and win her hand in marriage. The whole rest of the Bible is just the outworking of that promise. That's the story of the Bible. This is the story of the Bible as a whole, but it's also a story that shows up time and time again in smaller portions of the Bible. And it's the story that shows up here in Judges chapter 1. Caleb, the father, offers his daughter as a bride. And what does the suitor have to do to win her hand in marriage? Conquer the enemy, the giants in the land. And that's just what Othniel, the son, does. Othniel conquers the Canaanites and marries Aksa. And then Aksa goes back to her father and asks for an even greater blessing, for land flowing with springs of water. And her father Caleb is happy to grant it. That story is, in small compass, a microcosm of the Bible as a whole, a miniature version of the story that the whole Bible tells. Now, there are several things within this story to notice, several details that are worth a closer look. Everything that happens here takes place in the region of Hebron, a territory formerly called Shakespeare, Jeff Arba. Arba was the father of a race of giants called the Anakim. So this is giant territory. It was territory claimed by Caleb. He chose it to be his allotted land in Palestine, in Canaan, in the land of promise. Remember, Caleb was one of the two spies, the other being Joshua, one of two spies who 40 years earlier had gone into the land of promise to spy it out, and who came back and told the people, yes, there are giants in the land, but God has promised to give it into our possession. God has promised to give it to us. Let's go and conquer. But the other 10 spies did not trust God. They feared the giants in the land. And so the people as a whole lacked faith. Their hearts melted before the enemy. They didn't trust God to give them the land. And so they were condemned to wander in the wilderness for another 38 years till that unbelieving generation had perished. Now, there's no doubt what Caleb was thinking as he wandered in the wilderness for those 38 years. I'm sure he was thinking, I can't wait to get my hands on those giants to conquer the land that God has promised to us. Now he gets his chance. God had said that only Caleb and Joshua of that generation would enter the land, that the rest would perish in the wilderness. Here we see the fulfillment of God's promise. Now, to understand just what's going on here, we need to get some more background. And we find that background in the book of Joshua, especially in Joshua chapter 14. Joshua records for us, of course, the initial conquest and parceling out of the land of promise. Joshua 14, 6 to 15 is a key passage describing for us Caleb's allotted territory. Listen to Joshua 14, 6 to 15. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. Now, there's several things to notice about this background to Judges chapter 1. First, in verse 6, we are reminded that Caleb was the son of a Kenizzite. He was not a Jew by birth. He was not a racial Jew. And yet, as a Gentile God-fearer, he was grafted into Israel by faith. Like many other Gentile God-fearers, we could think of Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men of war, and numerous other examples. He actually proves to have more faith, greater faith, stronger faith, than many who were born in the covenant line, in the family of Israel. We're reminded by this that God's covenant with Israel was never tied exclusively to a bloodline. It was always a matter of faith and grace, not of race. This grafting in and cutting out principle that Paul articulates in Romans chapter 11 was always true. It was always true. And so we see Caleb as a Gentile grafted into Israel by faith, becoming a part of the covenant people. We see in verse 12 that as an old man, he still has great faith and therefore great strength. In faith, he claims the promise that God had made to him. He said that God promised to give me this land, this place where giants dwell, and so I will trust him to do it. His faith is active. His faith is aggressive. His faith gives him confidence that God will give him the victory. He has a giant-slaying faith. And then we see in verses 13 to 15 that he does indeed conquer the territory of Hebron. And Hebron, in fact, becomes a city of refuge, a sanctuary city. We're told here that his conquest was so complete that this region of the land had rest from war. Caleb enters into Sabbath rest before God. Now, if we put Joshua 14 and Judges chapter 1 together, we find that when Caleb conquered this region, he apparently left one city in Hebron unconquered, the city of Debir, or Kirjath-Sefer. This land will be for Caleb's daughter and her husband, but as of now, it's still occupied by giants. And so he offers his daughter Aksa as a bride to any man who can conquer the city. Now, this seems to me is a shrewd move on his part. He's acting as a wise father. Why do I say that? Who will be able to conquer this city? Only a man of faith. Only a man with faith like his own, a man of giant-slaying faith. It's interesting. Some commentators on Judges chapter 1 will say, well, apparently Caleb was just looking for a man who would be a great military warrior like himself. But that's looking at this story in an unbelieving way. It's not so much military strength that Caleb is looking for as it is faithfulness, faith that gives one courage to fight the enemy, to claim God's promises. Conquering this city of giants will prove a man's godly character. It will prove a man's faithfulness. In this way, he ensures that his daughter will marry someone who not only truly loves her enough to go fight giants for her, but who's very godly as well. This is his strategy for securing for his daughter a man that she can respect, a godly husband. So Caleb says, whoever comes and conquers this giant territory may have my daughter's hand in marriage. Now, how's that for courtship? It's sort of like saying, if you will just go knock off Osama bin Laden, then you can see my daughter. Well, obviously, this is not a model to be slavishly copied in our own day, but there is wisdom here. There are principles here for us to emulate. What do we see Caleb as a faithful father doing? Certainly, Caleb's example teaches us that fathers should make young suitors prove their godly character before approaching their daughters. Clearly, he teaches us that a godly father will oversee his daughter in this area, that he'll see to it that she'll marry a godly man, a man of great faithfulness. He will protect her from wicked and unbelieving men, from hypocritical men. This is the responsibility of a father to and for his daughter, and this is just what we see Caleb doing. There's no question that the methods may vary widely from family to family and from culture to culture, but the father's loving oversight of his daughter should be a constant. And there's no doubt in this scenario that Aksa approved of the whole arrangement. She trusted her father's oversight. She trusted his wisdom. Fathers need to be careful in these matters to not be overbearing. That would be just as foolish as advocating altogether. But fathers do need to give loving and wise oversight in this area. And this is what we see Caleb doing. We see another interesting detail in this story in Judges chapter 1 in verse 11. The city that Othniel conquers is called Debir in Hebrew, or Kirjath-Sefer, which was its earlier name. What does Debir mean? This is basically the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek term logos. It means word. Kirjath-Sefer means city of books. In other words, this is a great ancient center of learning. This is a large library city. This is the equivalent, it seems, of a modern university city. Obviously, this city of Debir was not as well known as other ancient centers of learning, such as Athens or Alexandria, other examples we could point to. But that's the kind of city that it was. It seems that it was the intellectual center of Canaanite civilization. It was probably the repository of their great philosophical books, their great religious books, and so forth. It was the center of their intellectual world. Now, understanding this gives us another angle on our holy war. We've talked in previous studies of Judges about how we are called to fight a holy war, how we're called to fight a holy war against evil, against Satan's kingdom, by means of word and sacrament, by means of fellowship and service, by means of prayer and discipline. But we need to realize that our battle is also an intellectual battle. That the battlefield that we're called to fight on against evil is total. We're called to wage constant total war against evil. And that includes this realm of the intellect, of the mind. Now, in our day, in America, there's no question that the city of books, so to speak, is unquestionably in the hands of the Canaanites. Educational culture is ruled by those who hate God. University life and intellectual life is dominated by anti-Christian philosophy. This is territory occupied by the Canaanites in our day. Now, in recent decades, Christians have begun to try to do something about this, and this is certainly a good thing. A lot of attention has been paid to developing a Christian worldview, a Christian way of looking at all of life. There's been a resurgence in Christian education. And of course, these are all very good things, things that we should all be pursuing. We've learned that there's no neutrality, that we can't look at art or politics or music or the family or literature in the same way that our non-Christian counterparts do. In principle, we are seeking to do what Calvin said, looking at all of life through the lenses of Scripture, through the glasses of Scripture. We now know that we've got to think about what it means to be distinctively Christian and biblical in whatever calling God places us in. That we've got to be thinking about how the gospel impinges upon our calling, how the lordship of Christ can be obeyed and submitted to in whatever it is that God has called us to. We need Christians serving faithfully everywhere, fighting this holy war faithfully everywhere, but it seems especially in our modern day De Beers there is a need for this. We need Christians in the academic world. Perhaps the hardest callings to serve Christ faithfully in right now are positions in schools and universities and in the arts and in science. The pressure to compromise one's Christian convictions in these areas is tremendous. We also need Christians in the media and in journalism. These are areas of Kirjath Sefer or De Beers that have been in non-Christian hands for a long time. A lot of Christians complain, rightfully, it seems, about the anti-Christian bias that we find in the media and in journalism. But of course, that's not something that's going to change until courageous Christians, until faithful Othniel-type men go to battle in these areas, pursuing these positions, faithfully seeking to slay the giants in these areas. The media and the academic world is so powerful because it uses some of the most powerful tools that God has given to humanity, namely words. Words shape people. They form cultures. They build civilizations. That's why the Bible has so much to say about how we use words, both with our tongues and with our pens. As Christians, we must learn to use our words to transmit grace, to edify and build people up, to communicate truth and beauty. Words are central to the Christian faith. After all, we worship and serve the Word made flesh. And so we should be people who love words, who are wordsmiths, who are master craftsmen with words. Moreover, God has put His revelation to us in word form, in book form. And so we should be people who love books. Wherever Christianity has gone, it has always fostered a love for words, for reading, for literature, for education. Christians have always put a premium on being as literate and educated as possible. And so Caleb and Othniel don't simply destroy Kirjath Sefer, the Canaanite city of books. They transform it into De Beers, the Hebrew city of books. See, Christians are not anti-intellectuals. In fact, Christians really ought to be the most intellectual people of all, because we know that God has created our minds. He's given us our minds as gifts. And we're to use them for His glory. A God-given mind is a terrible thing to waste on video games and sitcoms. Not that we can't enjoy these forms of entertainment in appropriate ways, but we've got to always remember that discipleship includes the discipleship of the mind, learning to think God's thoughts after Him, learning to think Christianly, learning to think biblically. In Adam, we are fallen in every facet of our being, including our intellect, so that, as Paul says in Colossians 1, our minds are alienated from God. Our thinking has become corrupt and darkened. We've been dehumanized because of sin. And yet in Christ, as Christ redeems us, He restores the whole of our humanity. He rehumanizes us. And this includes the mind. This includes the restoration of the mind. This is why discipleship includes learning to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, as well as with all our minds. This is what we're called to. So here in Judges 1, we find that not all the Canaanite learning was destroyed. Kirjath-Sefer instead becomes Debir. It's transformed. It's given a Hebrew name. This Canaanite learning apparently is put into service by God's people, captured by God's people, used by God's people. No doubt they didn't just leave it as it stood, but they filtered it through the truth that God had given them. They filtered it through the truth that God had given them. And as Calvin said, all truth is God's truth. Wherever truth is found, whatever human source we might find it in, it comes from the Holy Spirit. And so who are we to despise it? To do so, Calvin says, is to despise the Spirit Himself. God forbids us to think like pagans, but He doesn't forbid us to learn from pagans, and He certainly doesn't forbid us to learn how and what non-Christians are thinking. In fact, this is something that seems that we're called to do. It's certainly something that Paul models for us in his letters and in his sermons. Acts 17, of course, is a well-known example where Paul goes onto enemy turf, onto enemy territory, and in a sense is fighting a battle as a new Othniel against the Kirjath-Sefer of his day in Athens. And he goes and preaches the gospel there, engaging in holy war. But it's clearly a very intellectual battle that's being waged. Augustine makes this point as well. He talks about our need to plunder the Egyptians, that when the Hebrews left Egypt, they came out of Egypt with all kinds of Egyptian gold and treasures. Augustine uses this as an analogy for what Christians can do with non-Christian learning. Certainly, Augustine points out, we need to refine that gold. We need to melt it down and purify it. But we shouldn't despise it. When we see things there that are true, we can latch on to them and use them. After all, as Paul says, all things belong to us, including the truths that non-Christians may happen to speak or discover. So we don't despise non-Christian learning, but we sift it through the filter of God's Word, and we embrace there what is true, what is consistent with what God has revealed for us. We're always seeking to transform Kirjath-Sefer into Debir. But even more important than simply plundering the Egyptians is discipling our own minds, learning the truth that God has given to us, learning to love God with our minds, learning to think out everything from a biblical point of view so that we've learned to think God's thoughts after Him. We've got to conquer Kirjath-Sefer and find there what we can use. But we've also got to be building up Debir, the center of true learning. This is what God has called us to. Now, once we've conquered, how do we maintain possession of the land? What's the key to faithful occupation? Verses 14 and 15 give us a clue. Water. Aksa goes back to her father, Caleb, and she asks for fields with water. Now, remember the typology of this story, how this story works. You've got these giant Canaanites, these Anakim people. They're the serpent figure in this story. They're the ones who are occupying the land, who need to be conquered. These giants are living in the bride's homeland. They're possessing her inheritance. Then you've got Othniel, the conquering hero, the victorious son, who wins the bride's hand in marriage, who conquers the enemy. He's the Christ figure in this story. You've got Caleb, who's the father figure, overseeing this battle. He's the one who's offered his daughter in marriage. He's the one who's promised her to be a bride to the victor, to the champion, to the one who conquers. You've got Aksa, who clearly then is the church figure, the daughter who's going to be married. Now water enters the picture. What's the significance of water? Water throughout the Bible, of course, is used as a symbol or figure of the Holy Spirit. Aksa now has her land, but how is she going to maintain it? What will be the key to dominion? What will be the key to maintaining her inheritance, she asks for springs of water. Think about the significance of water in the Bible. In the early chapters of Genesis, we find that Eden is a well-watered area, well-watered territory. It's watered by these springs or rivers that flow out. The land of Othniel and Aksa will be a new Eden, a land flowing with springs of water. It will be a foretaste, it seems, of paradise restored. And that, of course, is what the church is called to be. It's a taste of Eden. That's what we experience and enjoy as God's gathered people. A taste of resurrection life, paradise restored in the here and now. Throughout Scripture, as I pointed out, water is connected with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 32 is one of many examples that we could point to. In Isaiah 32, the prophet says that the Spirit will be poured out from above like rain or like water, transforming the wilderness into a fruitful field. And of course, this is pointing ahead to Pentecost, when the whole church receives the baptism of the Spirit, when the Spirit is poured out from heaven upon the church like water. Jesus himself makes this connection in John chapter 7. He speaks there of the Spirit as a stream of water that bubbles up and flows out from him and from his people. So when Aksa goes and asks her father for a watered land, for fields with streams or with springs, it's a picture of the church petitioning the Heavenly Father for the water of the Spirit. Just as springs of water are needed to make the land fruitful, so the church needs the water of the Spirit to grow and bear fruit and maintain her dominion. If the church is not effective, if the church is losing ground in her holy war to Satan's kingdom, if she doesn't seem to be able to conquer the giants in the land, it can only be because she's quenched the flow of the Spirit, because she stopped up his spring. It means the river of the Spirit is drying up. And so the church needs to always be asking the Father for more of the Spirit. We need to be continually asking the Father to fill us with his life-giving water, lest our river run dry. That's what we need to be effective, to bear fruit, to have dominion, to maintain the territory that God has given to us, and to even expand it. So let's tie all this together. What do we see in this story that seems to encapsulate so much for us? What do we see in this story in Judges 1? What is it all about? It's the story of the Bible in a nutshell. The Father promises his bride, his daughter as a bride, to the conquering, victorious son, to the one who slays giants. And of course, Jesus is the one who's done this for us. He's the one who's defeated Satan, who's defeated sin, who's defeated death, these giants that oppressed us. And he's won our hand in marriage as his bride. He's reclaimed us. But this retelling of the gospel story has other implications as well. We learn from it something about fatherhood, how fathers must lovingly care for their daughters and look after them and protect them, not in an overbearing way, but in a way full of love and wisdom. We also learn about the importance of Christian scholarship, the importance of the discipleship of the mind, the importance of words and books in a Christian culture, that we're not anti-intellectuals. Caleb and Othniel didn't just for greater blessing, for greater territory, she asks him for springs of water that will water her land. It's a picture of the Father giving the water of the Spirit to the church, to his daughter, to make her fruitful, to make her the new Eden, to expand her dominion, to enable her to maintain her dominion. And that's what we're to do. We are, like Aksa, to ask our Father continually to fill us with the water of his Spirit, the living water of his Spirit. Let's pray now and ask God to enable us to do these things. Father, teach us your truth, that we may be faithful and serve you in all of life. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your word, that we may embrace its promises and obey its commands. Father, disciple our minds so that we will learn to love you with our intellect as well as with every other facet of our being. Transform our minds, renew our minds, that we may learn to love you with our minds, as well as with our heart, soul, and strength. And Father, give us your Spirit. Drench us with his life-giving water. Fill us with his life-giving water, that we may bear fruit and have dominion. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.